Glad that you've come this morning. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, thank you so much for the blessing that we have here in America, this ability to own Bibles publicly. Lord, for many of us, we have multiple copies. And when we think of all those around the world who have that, do not have that privilege, we are humbled and we are amazed. Lord, we are thankful that we yet can gather together as your people and to worship you freely, to proclaim your word thus far without fear. But we recognize that the day may come when that is not possible. And so, Lord, we pray that even now you would be using these times together in the presence of you, the Holy Spirit, and all of these believers to encourage us and to strengthen us for whatever this world may have. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that our eternal future is secure. But we pray, Lord, that you would continue to change us and conform us to the image of our Savior. And it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, we are going to continue our study today in the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy. Let me remind you that last week we moved from the discussion in the beginning of that chapter on how God's church was to care for widows in chapter 5 to instructions regarding how the church is to care for its pastors and its elders or overseers. Remember that we've learned that all three of those words are used interchangeably in the scriptures to describe the same group of men. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I will remind you of what we saw in verses 17 and 18 last week. Namely, that God has ordained his church see to the support of his key servants. We said that the church was to both respect and remunerate pastors. Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. That means both honor and honorarium, as it were, so that the pastor has the time and the ability to do the duties of his ministry with excellence, using his prime energy for those tasks. And we saw that the highest priority for the church support is to those who feed the flock. Second half of verse 17, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Because it is those who perform this critical function well who facilitate the church's health and growth. And we saw that Paul was inspired to cite the biblical principle that those who labor should benefit from their work. And in doing so, we also pointed out that the writings of the New Testament authors were being recognized as divine scripture within just a few years of their composition. Verse 18, scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Now we noticed that that first quotation was from the Old Testament, but more significantly, the second recalls the words of Jesus written down in Luke's gospel just 5 years or so before this letter to Timothy. So today, we move from the elders who are doing well to those who are not. And our message title today is dealing with potentially sinning elders. And we are, as I said, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 19 to 21 today. And there are two critical, but they're contrasting responsibilities that the church has. We're going to consider those today because Paul is inspired to deal with both in this passage. Elders, pastors, must be protected from unjust, unfair, and unrighteous accusations, while on the other hand, the church must be protected from pastors and elders who have gone astray and have proven themselves to no longer qualify for those roles, either by their own personal sin or by the adoption of false doctrine. John MacArthur explains, it is a sacred trust to be in the ministry, and that trust is based upon a man's integrity, credibility, and the consistent purity of his life. If he can be successfully attacked at that point and discredited, his ministry will be destroyed. It is therefore imperative that his people be able to distinguish gossip from lies and from reality. So it's really terribly sad to note, isn't it, that there have been far too many failures among supposedly big-level Christian leaders in recent years. I mean, if you think about it, Bill Hybels out at Willow Creek resigned in disgrace near the end of his career after being credibly accused of sexual impropriety. You had John MacDonald in the Harvest churches, forced to step down because of abuses of power in his leadership dealings. And we also have the numerous Catholic priests who've been charged with the sexual abuse of young boys, boys that they were supposed to be caring for. Tragically, in all of these cases and many more, others in church leadership were apparently aware of these various situations, but they did little or nothing to investigate them, deal with the behaviors involved. In fact, sin was swept under the rug, so to speak, bringing disgrace not only on the individuals, but on the churches involved as well by their inactivity. On the other hand, we certainly have seen the danger of allowing uncorroborated accusations to go public. If you think about the case of Judge Brett Kavanaugh just a few years ago with his nomination to the Supreme Court, in that case, our entire jurisprudence system was turned on its head with demands that this man prove his innocence of events that had supposedly occurred decades before, rather than receiving the presumption of innocence until proven guilty that is the bedrock, really, of our Bill of Rights. Both ignoring sin and allowing uncorroborated accusations is wrong on two ends of the same spectrum. God's church simply cannot afford to err on either side. Indeed, there are at least five reasons why potential sin issues cannot and should not be ignored. The first of those is for the good of the sinning individual. Okay? We want to bring them back. We want to restore them. Also, for the health of the church, Christ's body. We will talk about that more in just a moment. We want the church to have an uncompromised witness in the world. Okay? These churches like Willow Creek and Harvest lost hugely. We also have for the protection of innocent people from the consequences of sin. Okay. And finally, simply for the glory and honor of the Lord. Our God is a righteous God. He wants things done correctly. So I've summarized this section this morning by saying that elders are to be treated neither better nor worse than any other Christian in matters of discipline over sin. Okay? We'll see that there's a little bit more to it than that, but primarily, elders are to be treated neither better nor worse than any other Christian in matters of discipline over sin. So verse 19 begins, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. And I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." Now, these are the principles, the procedures given in the scripture for the handling of potential sin issues for all Christians, really, but particularly by elders and pastors. And we begin with this. God's long-standing principle has been sin must be established by multiple witnesses. Okay? Sin must be established by multiple witnesses. Verse 19, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. That's been God's standard of conduct all the way back to the re-giving of the law of Moses as the Israelites were about to finally enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy 19, they were told, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes to the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who were in office at the time, and the judges must make a thorough investigation. And even back that far, the specter of false accusation is raised, and the standard is given that one witness is simply not enough. The matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And by the way, that, just as a quick aside, I believe that's one of the reasons why God gave us four Gospels. He went above and beyond his own legal rulings to give us four witnesses to the truth of Christ. The first thing to consider when dealing with a sin issue, however, is if it is a minor offense, can it simply be forgiven in love? Okay. If it's a minor issue, can it simply be forgiven in love? Many times our offenses and our hurts can and should simply just be let go in Christian forgiveness. And again, this is both an Old and New Testament principle. As it says in Proverbs, a man's wisdom gives him patience, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. 1 Peter chapter 4, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So rather than thinking the worst about a person, we focus ourselves on their positive characteristics. As Paul encourages the Philippians, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely or admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. It's an important thing in our personal relationships. We tend to want to think the worst. Think about the good. And he enjoins the Colossians, bear with each other. Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Hey, that's incredible advice. Now, there may be cases where the offense or the sin cannot or should not be overlooked. Then we need to keep short accounts with one another so that no root of bitterness springs up between us. Okay? Short accounts are so, so important. If we don't do that, we keep letting things build and build and build until we've just got a cauldron going on inside us. And so the Lord Jesus then has prescribed the necessary steps for us to deal with sin issues. Okay? Jesus has said this is how we are to handle these things. And it's found in Matthew 18. These are the steps to deal with sin issues. Begins in Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you've won them over. Now Jesus' instruction begins on the personal level of brethren is the word that's used there. It really means any fellow Christian, with some caveats we'll talk about in a moment. Verse 15, though, in some translation reads, if your brother sins against you, Now, other translations don't add those words, and the reason for that is that the earliest and the best manuscripts don't actually have those words against you. And either way, I would suggest to you this morning that the law of love and concern would not limit our involvement merely to personal offenses or sins that we feel have been committed against one another. Rather, it's our duty, a Christian duty, to lovingly intercede when we see a fellow believer wandering from the path of righteousness. I want to share with you one huge reason why we should be concerned about our brother's sin, and it's made clear from the story of a man named Achan back in Joshua chapter 7. The Israelites had just been given a great victory by God at Jericho. Remember the trumpets and walking around, the walls fell down, all of that. Well, prior to that conquest, God had commanded the Israelites, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. That means given over to Him. Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury. Now, chapter 7 then begins in a very interesting manner. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. You get that?
Yeah.
Notice the beginning and the end of this verse. Scripture says that God lays the blame and is angered against all of Israel, even though only one man is named in this sinful activity. So when they next went up to attack the town of Ai, they were routed and nearly three dozen of them were killed. Because of one man's sin, God removed His blessing from the people. And that took on deadly consequences. Achan himself then paid the ultimate punishment for his disobedience. That's why we can't afford to ignore sin in the camp. Make no mistake, there is consequences to sin. And God will not continue to bless a church that turns a blind eye to continued iniquity by its members, particularly its leaders. Now, from Jesus' words in Matthew, we find out that it's not just church leaders, but all believers within the fellowship who are responsible to reprove, to rebuke an erring brother or sister. And the conversation, as He has said, is to be done privately, one-on-one, according to Jesus. Now, it's possible that the individual is unaware of their offense or their sin, and so if you go to them humbly in love and show them their fault, they may indeed listen to you and repent. And I would suggest that this private approach is often likely to solve the problem without the involvement of others. The problem is that too often our initial response is to begin to talk to others about the situation before we talk to the individual who is involved. Okay? It happens all the time. I can't believe so-and-so did this to me. Or I saw so-and-so do this. We should pray about that. See, we crouch it in those kind of terms, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. You know, we try to put it in a righteous, oh, we're going to pray about it. But we're really just gossiping. We've committed the sin of gossip when we talk to others about a situation before we've talked to the person involved. It's as simple as that. Above all else, we go to them with the idea of winning our brother or sister, not winning an argument, because it is very possible to win an argument and lose our brother or sister. Good question to ask ourselves is, do we want to be right or do we want to be reconciled? And in those situations, it's vital to remember that the goal is first and foremost to reclaim and restore our sinning brother or sister. Wiersbe, former pastor of Moody Church, writes, "First, those who make any accusation against a pastor or elder must be able to support it with witnesses. Rumor and suspicion are not adequate grounds for discipline, and the accused has a right to face their accuser in the presence of witnesses. It is sad when churches disobey the word of God and listen to rumors, lies, and gossip. Many a godly pastor has had his life and ministry destroyed in this way, and some have unjustly been driven from the ministry as a result." Swindoll, by the way, calls them pastor killers. Wiersbe writes, "Where there's smoke, there's fire may be a good slogan for a fire department, but it does not apply to local churches. Where there's smoke, there's fire could very well mean that somebody's tongue has been set aflame by the fire of hell." Something to think about. Now, having said that, there is a particular difficulty if the two involved in trying to solve the problem are of the opposite sex. It is not proper, and it is in fact potentially dangerous for a man and a woman to meet privately alone. So at minimum, such a meeting would have to take place in a public setting like a restaurant, where the interaction could be observed by others, or perhaps a room with a window where the parties could be seen but not heard, with others around to keep an eye on the proceedings. That's why wise pastors who have doors on their offices have windows in those doors. Even in a public restaurant, though, there is potential for the two to be seen by others and the situation be misconstrued, and that results often in more gossip, more innuendo, and more problems. So this has all got to be handled very discreetly and very carefully, very wisely. And in addition, if the behavior of concern involves in any way an accusation of sexual impropriety, a second individual as part of the discussion should absolutely be necessary from the very get-go. But what should happen is not that this story is told to that second person in advance. Simply, you would ask them, "I need your help in dealing with a Matthew 18 matter. Could you please come and be a part of that?" And then they are there and hear it for the first time as it's being brought before the individual involved. That one then serving as the safeguard would also be a witness to see how the accused person responds to those charges or complaints. And because God is protective of his church, the truth will often come to light, perhaps via text, via email, and that can serve as a second witness as well. These kind of situations are exceedingly difficult. There's no other way to say it. And so the utmost wisdom and caution and care has to be exercised to neither further harm the psyche of the accuser nor to unfairly damage the reputation of the accused. It's fair to say, though, that a genuine offender whose behavior is not above reproach will virtually always leave some sort of a trail of problematic behavior in his or her wake, and that can prayerfully be discerned. And it is the church's leadership's absolute responsibility to do so. Well, what if you're after your prayerful and gentle rebuke, your brother or sister fails to respond and repent? What if they won't listen to you? Well, Jesus continues the explanation of this discipline process in Matthew 18:16. So we've already seen this will necessitate the involvement of additional witnesses. Verse 16, "But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." There it is once again in Jesus' own mouth. The need for witnesses comes from Deuteronomy 19:15, as we've already seen, and it was an important safeguard against unjust accusation. And Wiersbe suggests several reasons why we take this second step. First, we do want to obtain wise and faithful prayerful counsel regarding the matter. Second, we want to be sure that somehow we're not the ones who are in the wrong. Okay? Something that our wise counselor should be able to help us understand if we are. Third, by involving others, the sinner may be made more aware of the seriousness of his situation. By understanding the seriousness of the issue or the communication ability of a third party, the erring one may be brought to repentance and restoration, and that is always our goal. There's a fourth reason, though, for this witness, and that is if the sinning person still refuses to listen. From a disciplinary standpoint, they're there to establish the reality of sin, to testify to the proper administering of a rebuke, and finally to confirm the ultimate resulting response. And the severity of the sin issue will likely determine who it is that you ask to go with you on one of these Matthew 18 missions. If it's a minor thing, a hurt feeling, or you're having a hard time getting over, you might simply choose a godly friend. Make sure, though, that this person isn't just going to blindly support your position and will tell you if they see something that you're missing. If it's a major issue, you may need to involve a counselor, another elder, or a pastor in the situation. And remember, these instructions are how to deal with any sin issue in the church. Even a potentially sinning elder has the right to this process that has been laid out by the Lord. Unfortunately, though, there are still times when the individual is unrepentant and a third step is required, that of bringing them before the whole church. Matthew 18 and verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the witnesses, tell it to the church. Now, it is at this point that the elder or pastor is treated somewhat differently than the average congregant. It shouldn't be considered worse, but it is commensurate with the responsibility vested in church leadership. The average person who's found to be in sin and who repents does not have their issue broadcast to the congregation. Pastors and elders, however, because of their positions as church leaders, are not necessarily to receive that same level of privacy. Okay? Indeed, we find that sinning elders are to be publicly rebuked that others may fear sin and its repercussions. Okay? Sinning elders are to be publicly rebuked that others may fear sin and its repercussions. This is verse 20 of 1 Timothy 5. Those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. Sinning here is from the Greek word hamartano, and it refers to violating God's law or wandering from the path of righteousness. It's not just a lapse of judgment or a minor offense. We're talking about willful and typically ongoing rejection of the truth or godly ethics. Obviously, if a pastor or an elder refuses to repent of that sin that's been confirmed by multiple witnesses, they clearly no longer meet the qualifications that have been given to us back in chapter 3, and at that point, they must be removed from office. But because pastors and elders are held to a higher standard, one that admittedly everyone should be aspiring to, if the offenses or these errors are ongoing, some versions say that they are continuing to sin, or a sin is significant enough that they could no longer be considered above reproach, the other church leaders are then to bring that individual before the rest of the church, the everyone in this verse, and reprove him. That means, in this case, to bring into the light, to expose their sin, And the lexicon definition indicates that this generally has the idea, the suggestion of bringing shame to the person. Okay? Public rebuke is done so that the congregation knows that this person who was in leadership has disqualified themselves and should no longer be someone who is followed. And many scholars see this, even when a leader has repented, as an aspect of the stricter judgment that's mentioned in James chapter 3. There he writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because we know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." The others mentioned here are probably primarily the other church elders, but it would also include the rest of the congregation as well. "Take warning" is translated as several versions along the lines of "have fear." Okay? That's literally what it means. The other leaders and the people are to fear such disgrace, such shame falling upon them. Now, this sinning elder may or may not be there when this exposure of their sin takes place, depending on whether or not they have genuinely repented, whether they want to reestablish their fitness for office after some time has passed and restoration efforts have been undertaken. The public rebuke is meant to be the first step in the restoration process if the leader is repentant. But even if that individual refuses to participate and goes off, leaves the church in a huff, this public revelation of the situation is to go forward in the case of a pastor or elder. In that case, it is to be instructive and a protective measure for the flock. Now, every dirty detail of the behavior need not be shared, although I would say that a sinning elder should be encouraged to publicly confess and apologize to the church. And if they refuse, the statement could be as simple as, "So-and-so has disqualified themselves from leadership due to something that they have done." Need not be much more than that. And there should be also be an admonition to the congregation not to speculate or to gossip about this situation at hand so that sin is not compounded. And that, by the way, in our litigious society, will help protect the church from a libel lawsuit that might be brought, slander. Okay? Christians shouldn't do that, but if someone has really lost it, they may well do so. And church leadership has a responsibility to protect the church as well from wasting a whole bunch of money on such a thing. It says in the book of Proverbs, "Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is the rebuke of a wise judge to a listening ear." And earlier in Proverbs it says, "A rebuke impresses a discerning person more than 100 lashes a fool." So the sinning leader's response or lack of response to such a rebuke shows the rest of the church whether or not they are actually wise and discerning and worthy to eventually be restored and followed again one day, or if they are actually just a power-hungry fool and perhaps even a wolf in sheep's clothing. Frankly, far too many pastors who have fallen have either quickly dropped out of the disciplinary restoration process that's been prescribed by their church or their denomination, or they simply have refused to participate and have run off to take up another ministry. And that is a black eye on the cause of Christ. It's an occasion for many to lose faith in the church as an institution. We should never, ever be unduly committed to any earthly leader, but rather we follow Christ alone. When people fall, that shouldn't impact our faith, because Christ is the only holy one. all of us standing in pulpits all over the country are just sinners saved by grace. Hopefully our hearts are soft and we are trying to follow and be like the chief shepherd. But a leader's response to accusations of sin will indicate whether or not they are truly a man of God who has erred and yet is worthy of reclamation efforts, or whether he is actually a danger to the Lord's church. And too many with too big of egos and too big of a followings have been forgiven too quickly before a genuine change of heart and mind has occurred. That's why Scripture instructs us, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed, because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Purification and healing take time. And those who are unwilling to take the time necessary show by that they are unworthy of being leaders. Jesus also gives us further instruction in Matthew 18 regarding how the situation is to be handled if the individual does not respond properly in that same sort of genuine repentance. If they refuse to listen to even the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does it mean to be a pagan or a tax collector? Well, pagans were the Gentiles by birth. They couldn't be a part of the Jewish community without an elaborate conversion to Judaism. They weren't allowed beyond the outer court of the temple, and they had no part in Jewish religious life. Tax gatherers, as we know, were even worse. They were ostracized by their own choice to pursue monetary gain over spiritual blessings. So to treat one as a pagan or a tax collector is to treat them as you would an unbeliever. Simple as that. In essence, you would witness to them if you had the opportunity. You would pray for their salvation, but you don't accept them into your life as you would a good Christian friend, because they're under the discipline of the church at that point. And they are then held at arm's length. They're excluded from the benefits of Christian fellowship. Jesus goes on, truly I tell you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those terms bound or loosed come from Jewish rabbinical teaching. They were commonly understood to mean forbidden or allowable according to God's word. And John MacArthur explains it this way. The idea is not that God is compelled to conform to the church's decisions, but when the church follows Christ's pattern for discipline, it conforms its decisions to what God has already done, and thereby it receives heaven's approval and authority. Remember, friends, that while Jesus was a friend to tax collectors and sinners, his most scathing condemnations came against those who hypocritically professed to be right with God, but were actually far from them. As always, our goal is to restore our brother or sister to a right relationship with God and with their church family. And Jesus goes on to say that the church can have confidence to declare that sins are not forgiven when the individual has not met God's conditions for forgiveness as described in the Word. That is genuine repentance and turning from that which God calls sin. Matthew 18, 19. I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. This isn't a move on to a new topic here, and it's routinely quoted by some charismatics to support a doctrine that essentially turns God into a cosmic vending machine, duty-bound to produce anything that they desire or ask. Those who would use this verse to argue for a name and claim it theology are twisting Scripture, because we have to remember the context. Matthew 18 is clearly a discussion of church discipline, not getting stuff from God. Okay? So when Jesus says, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done by my Father in heaven, he's referring back to the witnesses who were involved in this discipline process, this rebuking, with the intent of purifying the church. He's not by any stretch of the imagination giving blanket license for Christians to conspire together to wheedle goodies out of God. Verse 20 is also often used out of context. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am there in their midst. Now that verse is often quoted to reassure people who are disappointed by the turnout for a prayer meeting or for a worship service or some other event. Well, you know, there's not many here, but hey, wherever two or three are gathered, yeah, that's true. God is there, but he's also there with a lone person thousands of miles out into the wilderness, miles and miles and miles from anyone or anything. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. That's not the point of this verse. It's about the disciplinary process. So when we realize that it's saying that, we recognize that the two or three that are gathered in his name are the witnesses, again, involved in the disciplinary process. And Christ is offering his approval to their godly attempts to reform their fallen brother. And if that's true of the two or three, then it's certainly true of the efforts of the whole church as well. I want to take just a minute to look at Paul's written rebuke of the failure of a Corinthian church's leadership to properly discipline a man who was having a sin issue in their church. For some reason, they thought that the godly response would be to just sort of blow it off and ignore it, a tolerance of this behavior. Now, it's very possible that they had misunderstood the words of Jesus, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll be able to clearly remove the speck from your brother's eye. So understand, when Jesus said, don't judge, he's not saying, don't judge at all. He's saying, don't judge unrighteously. Don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge people for what you do. The Corinthians, in fact, were in error for not judging and for not disciplining a sinner in their midst. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and as one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you're assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Yeast, by the way, in Scripture is always a metaphor for sin. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler, don't even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? The answer is yes. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Notice that although Paul is rebuking the church leadership for a failure here, he's not suggesting that they should be removed for their error in this case. Instead, he exhorts them to exercise proper judgment and the discipline on this person who is guilty of sexual sin. And if that person himself had been in leadership, he would have clearly disqualified himself from serving any longer in that role. In fact, sexual sins committed while in church leadership are almost always permanently disqualifying because the ability to trust a man around half the congregation is destroyed. You can't have that, and you can't get that trust back. The author of Hebrews warns of the grave importance of sin committed by those who should know better. Chapter 10, he writes, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" The Apostle John is actually inspired to warn that those who persist in sin are very likely giving evidence that they have not been regenerated and that they do not have the Holy Spirit. Indeed, they are not saved. He writes in 1 John 3, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." To destroy the devil's work. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God." And so this is how he writes, "We know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." When Jesus was unjustly being condemned as a sinner by the scribes and the Pharisees because he had healed on the Sabbath, he turned their criticism back on them, saying, "Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." And if we look back to the remainder of God's instruction given in the passage we've already looked at, Deuteronomy 19, we find the critical importance of judging sin matters correctly in his eyes. Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 18, "The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you." Excuse me. "The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." We're talking about the fear that is supposed to take place over sin. Well, finally, returning to 1 Timothy 5, we see that church leaders are very solemnly enjoined to be impartial and to be fair in such disciplinary matters. Church leaders are to be impartial and fair in such disciplinary matters. Verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. Now that could hardly be any stronger a warning or instruction. Paul says to Timothy, this is what you are to do because God the Father, God the Son, and the elect angels will be watching to observe whether or not you do this. And we don't know precisely what Paul means by the elect angels. That word typically speaks of being chosen or selected by God, but it's used only here in the scriptures in regard to angels. Nowhere else in the scripture is that fleshed out about them as it is in relation to Christians being chosen by God for salvation. And angels can't be saved from their fallen condition, so somehow this is only referring to angels who did not fall along with Lucifer, the demons. Elect angels then refers to the good or holy angels, but precisely how we don't really know because Scripture doesn't tell us. Now, the Greek word electos can also mean choice, select, or the best of its kind or class. So that may be what Paul's referring to. Perhaps angels who are leaders like Michael or Gabriel, we just don't know for sure. Okay, but Paul's point is to bring all the pressure that he can bear on Timothy to obey this charge. Keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. And these instructions certainly refer to verses 19 and 20 that we've been looking at, the discipline among elders. Partiality is from a Greek word that means an opinion formed before the facts are known. In other words, a prejudgment, a prejudice. And that might be either for or against the person. Paul says, investigate thoroughly and judge the situation rightly. This too was an Old Testament principle. Look at Leviticus 19, 15 and 16. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. In the book of Proverbs, it says, these are also sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, will be cursed by peoples and denounced by nations, but it will go well with those who convict the guilty, and rich blessing will come on them. And in fact, God says through the prophet Malachi that he did indeed punish the people of Israel for not heeding these instructions. Malachi 2:9, I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Favoritism is being inclined towards another person, giving them preferential treatment. And this is a great danger for church leaders as they perhaps consider those who have money, they have a particularly winning personality, they're well-liked. The Bible says that those people aren't to be treated any differently than anyone else. It's a natural tendency, but one that God says is wrong. James makes that clear when he writes, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Church leaders are very solemnly enjoined to be impartial and fair, particularly in such disciplinary matters as we are talking about this morning.